Wonderful reading. A little bit opaque, so let's just ask the Lord to bless us with understanding of Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Zechariah, the prophet, 500 years before Jesus, for the things that he has to explain to us, help us to understand. We know that all things are written for us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, that we might know and follow Jesus. So we pray you would help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you today about what is this, the question, what is the quintessential Christian experience? How are we supposed to experience life as followers of Jesus? So for many people, if you ask them that question, particularly perhaps those who look in on Christianity from the outside, they would say, oh, it's drudgery, it's just conformity to a moral code, it's just a whole lot of do's and don'ts. That's an appalling view, of course, of Christian faith and experience. For other people, they might follow along the kind of experiential line of, well, life is full of miracles and very special experiences, you know, that hilltop experience, mountaintop experience constantly and all the time. New Testament knows nothing of that, of course. So what is the quintessential Christian experience? What is your birthright, as it were, as someone who is born from above? And the answer is joy. The answer is joy. Friends, I want to talk today about joy, and it may be that you don't experience joy in your Christian walk. And I do have to be careful here because it's possible, for example, that you may be someone who experiences depression, and that's a medical issue. And the last thing I want to do as we speak about joy in Christian living is to make you feel guilty because you don't experience joy. That would be a very sad thing. But it may, on the other hand, that's a medical issue, it's not something I'm addressing here, but it may be that you haven't properly and fully understood just the wonder of Jesus' faithfulness to us, the way that he has brought us out from condemnation of the law to the freedom and fulfillment as the children of God. Maybe you're not experiencing joy because you've got kind of the older brother syndrome. You know, Jesus told the parable about the two brothers. One went off, profligate, spent all his father's money. The other one stayed at home. The older brother who stayed at home was not happy when his younger brother came home. Why? Because he felt that the younger brother wasn't doing his duty. He'd always done his duty. And so life was all about doing his duty. Christian living is so much more than just doing our duty. Christian living is joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's the way that we should experience life as believers in Jesus. So Zechariah is all about, in the end, ultimately, it's all about that Christian experience of joy, and it portrays that as a journey from fasting to feasting. So if you want to sum up Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, it's a journey from fasting, that is going without food, and that's a sign in the Old Testament of repentance. It's a sign of being under God's judgment and under the law. You come out of fasting to feasting, that is the festival, and the festival, if you like, is a sign of where we are now in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is summed up for us in Zechariah chapter 8. Please do have it open. Zechariah 8:19. This is our key verse for the morning. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. You see, from fasting to feasting. What's it all about? Well, do keep Zechariah open. And by the way, you might have it. I like to have a hard copy Bible. I find it so much easier. But we do have the Bible, of course, on the church app. And just by the way, if you're on the church app, just under Bible is a summary in point form of what I'm talking about this morning. You can even make your own notes on the app there if you wish to. So we're just trialing that. Let me know what you think of it afterwards if you would like. We come back to Zechariah and chapter 7. I'm picking it up from verse 3. And what we have here is a group of elders from Bethel coming down to Jerusalem, and they have a question for the priests in Jerusalem. Now, the temple at this stage is halfway rebuilt. Remember, the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The Israelites sent off into exile for 70 years, slaves in Babylon. They've been brought back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. They're 2 years into a building process that's going to take them 4 years. Now, these men come down from Bethel. It's about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And they have a question for the priests. And the question goes like this. Chapter 7, verse 3. They ask the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, we have to understand what their fasting was all about, because it's a little different from what we might think of as fasting. They abstained from food during 4 months of the year. They'd been doing this for 70 years in the land of Babylon, and their fasting was to commemorate four things that happened during the destruction of Jerusalem. So they fasted in four different months, and the four occasions represented the encirclement of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies. The second one was the Babylonian armies breaking through the walls of Jerusalem. The third one was the destruction of the temple after they broke through the walls. And the fourth one was the assassination of Gedaliah, their king and governor. So these are pretty sad occasions. They're occasions where they remember the judgment that has been brought on them because of their sin, judgment that's been brought on them because they disobeyed the law of the Lord, because of their idolatry, and they're asking God, they're petitioning God and saying, please, Lord, forgive, please restore your covenant, the covenant made with Moses, through Moses, and please bring us back to the land and to the temple and to Jerusalem. So it's a time of weeping. It's a time of grief. And they did this for 70 years, waiting for the Lord to act. So as these men come from Bethel, they've come down to Jerusalem, and guess what? They are back in the land of Judah. And Jerusalem is being restored, and the temple is being rebuilt. So their question is, do we have to go on fasting? Seems like quite a legitimate sort of a question, doesn't it? And you would expect maybe a yes or a no, or for another 2 years, or something of that sort of nature. But Zechariah's answer is not so fast. It's a pun. Maybe you got it, maybe you didn't. You're all stony-faced, I wouldn't know. Not so fast, says Zechariah. He has a word for them, which is not really all that comforting at first, at any rate. So chapter 7, there are three things that the prophet Zechariah says to them about their fasting. The first one comes in verse 4 and 5. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? In other words, he's saying, was it for me or was it actually self-serving? The answer is it was self-serving. You see, it was a ritual that they went through in order to get themselves out of trouble, out of the naughty corner, as it were, and back home to Jerusalem. It wasn't because they grieved their sin, and it wasn't because they wanted to honor the Lord. It was self-serving. And then the second thing Zechariah says to them, actually, you're just the same as your fathers were, your ancestors before you. You know what happened to them, don't you? They were sent out of Jerusalem in judgment. Are these not the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets? And then the third thing Zechariah says to them, that the Lord says to them, is that their fasts are really hypocritical. They fasted from food, but they continued to sin in just the same way. And so verse 9, this is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another, do not oppress the widow. And so what the Lord is saying, don't come to me fasting, you know, with food. It's not a requirement I've put on you. What I have put on you is that you show justice and mercy and compassion. Do that, and don't be self-serving hypocrites. Now, having rebuked the Israelites in this way, the Lord, through Zechariah, then goes on to say something which is really quite surprising. And what he says in chapter 8 is, yes, I will restore the covenant. I will make you once again my people in Jerusalem with the temple, and I will protect you and keep you, and you will be back under the law once more. So there's a set of seven oracles in chapter 8, and they're declaring the restoration of the covenant. But it's the old covenant that is being restored. So, for example, verse 3, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. Do you see what he's saying? We're going to go back. Go back to Zion, to Jerusalem as my city. You have a beautiful little passage in verse 4. I love this. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand. As I get older, this is very appealing. Because of his age. Now, if you've got old people pottering around the city with their cane in hand, what does that say about your city? It goes on, the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. You see, it's like in the parks, kids running around playing. What is a city? City has to be safe, doesn't it, for that to happen? Right, that's what's being promised here. You're going to be safe. Now, this is a reiteration of the blessings which were pronounced through Moses on those who would keep the law of God, on Israel, as it continued to obey God and keep the Ten Commandments. They'd broken the Ten Commandments. God had deserted them. They'd been set off to Babylon. Now God is going to restore them, and Jerusalem will be a safe place. And the promises in verse 12, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and so on. All of these things are the blessings that was promised through Moses if they would just keep God's covenant. God is going to restore that covenant through Moses. And he says, just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. You got the flavor? There's one problem. Why is this going to be any different to the last time? And we've been around this once, haven't we? We received the law from Moses, we received the covenant, we disobeyed the covenant, God abandoned us, we were sent off to exile into Babylon. And in chapter 7 it says very clearly, you are just the same as your ancestors. So why are we going to go around this thing again? Well, the answer, friends, is in the verse that I read to you just a little moment ago. It's verse 18 and 19. Because not only is God going to, first of all, renew the old covenant, then he's going to do something brand new. Something new, something different. So verse 18, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts on the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th months, now you know what those were for, mourning because of sin and judgment before the Lord, will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Happy festivals for Judah. There's going to be a transformation that takes place. And once that transformation takes place, they are going to love truth and peace. That's the conclusion of the verse. And not only that, the Gentiles are going to flood into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's the picture that's painted in this passage. Now, the interesting thing is that these couple of chapters, chapter 7 and 8, don't tell us how that's going to happen. And so it's a bit of a mystery. Excepting that, we already know how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. Because back in chapter 6, this is the passage that David preached on last week, from verse 9 to 15, which is the passage just before the one we're looking at, there is a promise of something to come. and what was to come. That's where we saw the promise of the king coming into his holy temple. Now, you remember, king and priests in the Old Testament were separate. They were kept separate. But there in Zechariah, what you have is a promise that the king will come into his holy temple, and that role of king, ruler, will be combined with the role of high priest, that is the one who brings his people before God. In other words, God's justice and rule will be brought together with God's mercy and grace in the one person. When was that fulfilled? It was fulfilled when God's king comes to his holy temple. And when did that happen? Well, friends, it happened three times over. And they all have to do with Jesus, because every promise of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. When did the king come to his temple? Matthew, Mark, Luke. What is the program? The program is Jesus starts off in Galilee, way up in the north, and he sets out and comes down to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, where does he go? Into his holy temple. So what do you have? You have the king in his holy temple. That's in Jesus' incarnation. Now, of course, we know that the only crown that he got was a crown of thorns, rejected by his people, crucified. And so that was never going to be the final fulfillment. But what we also know is that God raised Jesus from the dead. He ascended to where? The presence of God, which is the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple. And so, once again, we see the king come into his temple, the very presence of God, where he brings his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own body and blood, and intercedes for us as our high priest before God. And he is both God sovereign, God gracious, God who rules, God who is saving his people by his own sacrifice. And so we see the second time the king comes into his holy temple. But that's not the finish of it, because Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church, Pentecost. And as the Spirit comes and dwells amongst his people, that is the Spirit of Christ himself who dwells in his holy temple, that is his people. Christ amongst us, the king in his temple. He is here with us now. You see, so you have this threefold fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah, and friends, that is when fasting turns to feasting. That's when it is fulfilled. You see, and then there is the fulfillment of the rest of verse 19, where it says, therefore love truth and peace, or therefore you will love truth and peace. There is renewal by the Holy Spirit as we understand and love the gospel, and peace. Well, peace is the result of the truth that comes to us as we are born again and hear the word of God. So we have this wonderful fulfillment. And then, friends, as we are transformed, the Gentiles come in. The Gentiles are brought to the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel, who is, of course, Jesus Christ himself, as the gospel goes out to the nations. You see, and then we have the fulfillment of verse 32. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations, look around, that's us, friends, will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let's go with you because we have heard that God is with you. And so we have people from all nations, Gentiles from all around the world, coming together to worship the true and living God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is the fulfillment, friends, of the words of Zechariah. Where do you see it in the New Testament? How do you see this worked out in the New Testament? And the answer, friends, is it's worked out all over the place. So, for example, what was Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee? Water to wine, and the occasion was a? It was a wedding feast. And so the very beginning of Jesus' miracles, the very beginning of his works in his incarnation, the beginning of his teaching was a feast. And what does he do? He takes water from ceremonial jars, which were used for ceremonial purification, as it were, and he takes that ritual and he turns it into 60 litres of first-rate wine. I mean, it's a little bit over the top, isn't it? But the point is this, we have gone from fasting to feasting. That is the transformation that is now taking place. If you go with me into the Gospel of Luke, you have a whole series of wonderful passages. So in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33, listen to this. The Pharisees said to Jesus, I'll give you a minute, turn it up. Luke chapter 5, verse 33 says, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees. But they said to Jesus, your disciples go on eating and drinking. What's going on there, Jesus? And Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? It's not appropriate. You see, the days of transformation are coming. The transformation that I am bringing in bringing together the role of king and priest. If you go over to Luke and chapter 14, you have the parable of the great banquet. And here the gospel message is couched in terms of an invitation. You know the story, the rich man sends out invitations. Some people refuse, they say, I'm too busy. He says, well, send the invitation out to everybody. Invite them to what? A feast. And so the gospel is couched in terms of an invitation to participate in this banquet, in the great feast of God. And then if you come across to Luke and chapter 15, you have the parable of the prodigal son. And you know that the older brother didn't want the younger brother coming home because the older brother is all fixated on his duty and the younger brother hadn't done his duty. So the old brother is pretty peeved that the father is welcoming the first son, the younger son, home with a feast. You see, we're all invited to the feast, and it's not a matter of duty, it's a matter of God's grace to us. Come across to Luke in chapter 22, we have the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper as it was then. And Jesus says, as he's reclined at table, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, in a moment, friends, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together. It's not going to be exactly a feast. I regret that. I wish it was. I wish we could just really enjoy a feast together, but it's going to be symbolic of a feast. And what Jesus was saying is that as we participate in the Lord's Supper together, in this little feast, then we're looking forward to its fulfillment in a great feast, a heavenly feast, which Jesus will participate in with us when it comes to its fulfillment on that final day. Come with me across to Romans and chapter 5. We see exactly the same thing worked out yet again. Chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God. So we have the truth of the gospel. The consequence of the truth of the gospel is peace with God. And what follows from that? Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, the king and the priest are now the one person, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the inevitable outworking in our lives of that wonder of the king and priest together in the temple of God, as it were, the heavenly temple, is joy. We rejoice. And it closes with joy. Verse 11, not only is this so, that is, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? There is the wonderful news of the gospel. Therefore, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What is the fruit of the Spirit? the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. You see, it's all coming out of Zechariah. And then if you go across, of course we have to finish in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 9. Listen to the invitation. This is the great banquet. This is the consummation. This is the Lord's Supper in its completion. The angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God. Blessed are you." What does that mean? Happy are you. Joyful. Joyful are you who have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, if you don't experience the joy, ask yourself, have I really properly understood the invitation? Have I really understood the invitation? So that's how it works out in the New Testament. I want to ask one final question. How do we apply this? Now, I know that in some of the growth groups, as they've looked at this passage through the week, they're asking the question, what does this tell us about fasting? I want to say it's not about fasting. It's not about fasting. But I'm going to address the issue of fasting just so that we can put our minds at rest about fasting, and then I'll come back to the passage and what it really means. You see, what we learn about fasting here is that Old Testament fasting is not appropriate for believers in Jesus Christ. You see, their fasting was an acknowledgement that they were under the judgment of God for their disobedience and a plea for God's mercy. That is not appropriate for Christians, because as believers, we have received the mercy of God. We are no longer under judgment. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been brought from fasting to feasting. See, so that sort of fasting, inappropriate. And there is nowhere in the New Testament that requires us to fast or even commends fasting for us. Not one spot. What we do have is three places in the book of Acts where the disciples do fast. Now, if you look at each of those three places where the disciples do fast, there's one thing that holds them all together. In each case, they are fasting and praying to God for the appointment of either elders or missionaries. So the fasting goes together with the appointment of elders and missionaries, the sending out of those who work in the harvest. Now, what did Jesus say to his disciples about prayer? One of the important things he says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And so that request of Jesus is being fulfilled in their fasting and prayers in the book of Acts. And what I want to suggest to you is that New Testament fasting is very, very different to Old Testament fasting. In the New Testament, fasting is a simple physical aid to our prayers if we choose to use it. If we choose to use it. It's not a requirement. It's not a ritual. And we must be careful that it doesn't become that. But if you choose not to have breakfast, or even not to have breakfast and lunch, as I was talking to someone outside just a few moments ago, in order to pray that God would transform our city by the hope of the risen Christ, God bless you. What a great idea. That's a good thing to do. But you have to be careful with your fasting, because you don't want to fall into the trap that they fell into that Zechariah was criticizing, do you? That is to say, you do not want your fasting to become a ritual, something where you think you're earning God's approval by a religious action. Do not do that. You do not want your fasting to be self-serving, because that's what was criticized in Zechariah 2. You see, the last thing you want is to be fasting in order to get God to answer your prayers for things that you want. That's not on. That was the problem with their fasting back in the Old Testament. Don't do that. And the third thing you have to be careful about fasting with is hypocrisy. Don't come before God and fast without considering what sin you should repent of that is the true fast of God, is repentance from sin, put to death the old flesh. And so that also has to be something we're careful of. All right, so that's fasting. Dealt with fasting. Let's come back to what the passage is really telling us about. And what the passage is really telling us about is this wonderful journey from fasting to festival to freedom. It's about coming out from under the law and condemnation to the freedom that we have as children of God, forgiven, brought into the light, filled with the truth. Jesus, our high priest, the blood of the covenant, which covers over our sins. That's what the passage is really talking about. And during the week, we were talking about, how do you teach this to children? How do you teach this journey to children? And so we were thinking about illustrations that might work for kids. And here's one that might work for the kids. Just imagine a child in the naughty corner. You know what the naughty corner is, don't you? Yeah, all right. So the naughty corner is, I've been bad and I'm in trouble. Okay, child, over here, there's a birthday party going on. A birthday party. It's huge. You know, there's food and everything that kids love. All right, jumping castle, clown, all right, the whole lot. The message of Zechariah is Jesus' invitation, come out of the naughty corner, come into my party. All right, it's the message of, you know, freedom for the captive. It's the message of release from prison, to join your family with joy. That's the message of Zechariah. The message of Zechariah is that the Christian experience, the quintessential Christian experience, joy. Release from prison, reconciliation with God, peace with God, peace with one another, which is great joy. If you want to know what is the Christian birthright, which sometimes we are blocked from because of the world that we live in. But what is the Christian birthright? The Christian birthright is life as a festival. Life as a festival, which is just wonderful, because it's a festival that begins in this age and will continue on with Jesus forever, the supper of the Lamb. Doesn't get better than that? Will you pray with me and thank God? Father in heaven, we hardly have the words to express our thanksgiving to you for this wonderful message of Zechariah, from fasting to festival and feasting. Thank you that we can look forward to the supper of the Lamb. And Father, help us to rejoice, to take hold of this message by faith, the message of the gospel, to be assured of that forgiveness that we have, redemption by your Holy Spirit. Father, I particularly pray for any who find this difficult because of their experience in this age, whether it's depression or particular mourning or grief or loss. Grant us, Father, a genuine joy through all of these things as we grasp hold of our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest and our King. And Father, grant that this might be attractive, so that the people around us would come and say, what is this faith that you have? Tell us about this joyful news. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.